It's good to have a mic that's turned on. It's better to have a Holy Spirit in us to allow us to speak the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Well, I am excited. And Todd said that I'd been studying the Word for 24 years. It's actually 34 years now. And so I've got 34 years worth of information for you. And somebody needs to put a tether on me, so, or maybe one of those things that you yank somebody off, you know, with a lamb, pull it off, so you can pull me off in about 2 hours. I hope I'm just kidding, but I prayed about this, I cut it back, and I cut it back, and I cut it back, and it's still long. But I pray it's what God wants us to hear today. So we're going to start with the first slide. I've got some slides. I'm a pathologist, so I taught with slides. And there you go. Preach the Word. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Couldn't be more appropriate than preach the Word. And you'll see that I've divided up two verses. That's all I'm going to do. Two verses. Surely I can finish two verses in the next hour. I think I can. The first verse is going to be called Future Focus. Future Focus. You'll see where I'm going as I go through this. But that will lead us and impel us to the present priority, which is 2 Timothy 4:2, because that's where that's our destination. Preach the Word. Preach the Word, but our future focus will impel us and constrain us and push us to preach the Word. And you think I'm talking just to Jason today, but I'm going to be talking to everyone, because we're all called to preach the Word. And it's the privilege that we have to preach the Word. It's the power that He's given us to preach the Word. And the Word itself alone is the power. That's the good news. It takes the pressure off. So, with that in mind, as Todd said, I guess he said it was 73. And 73, I've been a Christian for 34 years. I was born again by grace through faith in Bible study fellowship. I was studying the minor prophets. So at that time, what God did, He did the same thing He did with Lydia in Acts 16:14. He opened my heart to understand the scriptures that were being spoken about Jesus in the minor prophets, in the Old Testament. I emphasize that because there are folks around today saying, we don't need the Old Testament. We don't need that anymore. It's passé. It's really not relevant. Oh, can I raise my hand and say, oh, it's very relevant to me. I was saved in the minor prophets. And I'm going to end this whole time by giving you a testimony of another man who you've heard about who was saved in the minor prophets. And by the way, we're going to see that Timothy himself was saved in the Old Testament. So, with that in mind, I'll just remind you that Jesus is alive and well in the Old Testament. He's alive and well in the Old Testament. And J. Vernon McGee, one of my favorites, used to say, I believe He's on every page of the Scripture. If only we have eyes to see. If only we have eyes to see. He's everywhere. He is the Logos. He is the Word. He is the one about who the whole Old Testament points. So, with that in mind, I wanted to say it is a privilege. I thank you for the privilege. I warned a couple of you, this is the first sermon I've ever preached. And so I'm going to ask you right now, those of you who are willing, you pray for me while I'm preaching to you. It works. No question about it. And the verse that the Lord would have me say even now, not that I'm adequate in myself to consider anything is coming from myself. My adequacy, your adequacy, our adequacy is from him. And it's not from the letter, but it's from the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit is the one who gives life, Jesus says. The flesh profits nothing. I want to get out of the way. That's my goal. That's my desire. Because he is the one who needs to speak today, not me. I have a privilege to speak at the installation of your new teaching pastor. I emphasize teaching. He's your teaching pastor. He will teach you. And you better teach him. And 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. They're living in the truth. And that, I will say, is an advantage of discipling someone. You get to experience greater joy. And that's what I'm experiencing today, greater joy, because of Jason's walking in the truth. So for the past 7 years, I've been passing off the baton. I was going to get a baton, but I couldn't find one. So I've been passing it off to you, Jason. And this is maybe the final pass in some ways. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 talk about that. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things, the book, these things entrust to faithful men and faithful women who will be able to teach others also. Do you see it there? 4 generations. Uno, I'm number 1. Jason's number 2. You're number 3. The faithful, the trustworthy men and women who will take the word that Jason has received from me in the presence of many witnesses. And then you've got the incalculable, incredible privilege of going out making disciples who will make disciples. Incredible privilege. You'll have greater joy, I promise you. So, let's jump in. I'm not big on humor, but I'll give you one. There was a preacher who was ill, and he went to the ER, and an inexperienced nurse came to his aid, and she put a barometer in his mouth instead of a thermometer. And she looked at the reading on the barometer, and it said, dry and windy. Dry and windy. So, Jason, the first charge I give you is don't let anybody put a barometer in your mouth in the ER. But more realistically, my charge is my prayer is that you won't be dry and windy, but you'll be dynamic and wind driven. Dynamic and wind driven, continually filled with God's word and God's spirit. Spirit is pneuma, pneumonia, pneumatic. It's pneuma. And may the wind, may the pneuma, may the spirit always be at your back. I kept thinking as I was meditating on this, even this morning, about those giant turbines, those wind turbines, and how we need to be putting our propellers up so that we might receive the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life which is supernatural and the world desperately needs to see. They desperately need to see supernatural in the place of what's going on in the natural world. So we'll look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. But before we do, I just give you the background. It's always good to get the context. This is the last book that Paul, the last letter Paul wrote. It's the last letter, and we know that from 2 Timothy 4:6. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. So he's just about gone, and he knows that. And these are his last words, and What do we know about last words? Have you ever been around anybody where you got to hear their last words and they were a believer? Oh my, brothers and sisters, that's a precious moment. That you're on sacred ground. Those are not going to be trivial statements by that person. They're going to say things that they have always wanted to say. And if they're a believer, it's going to bless your heart. You are getting to hear the last words of one of the greatest hearts ever lived, the Apostle Paul. So, last words should be lasting words. And that's what I pray will be the case as we talk about this today. So, let's go ahead and read the two passages, because in expositional preaching, which is what Jason will do, he's going to read the text, he's going to explain the text, he's going to apply the text. He's going to call you, he's going to exhort you to heed the text that he's spoken. That's expositional preaching. Line by line, verse by verse, here a little, there a little. And that's how he's going to feed the sheep. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love the smell of sheep? Do you love the smell of the food? No. Do you love me? Jason, do you love him? I know you do. You will feed the sheep. That's the motivation. That's why I'm up here, to feed the sheep, because I love Jesus. And that should be our motivation too. So let's read the words. And these are the last of the last. Get it? Fourth chapter, last book, last of the last. These should be lasting words. And this is the inerrant, inspired, infallible, all-sufficient word of God that I'm getting ready to read to you. Never forget it. We should never, ever forget that. That these words, when I read them, God is speaking. I'm out of the way. Brothers and sisters, this is the Lord God Almighty speaking. When you hear the word of the Lord, you hear, read the Bible as if God is speaking, guess what? He is. And so I'll read it. Let him speak. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and understanding. Great patience and, miss that, instruction. Let's pray. As we've read your word now, Lord, we need to hear your word. Open the eyes of our heart that we might behold wonderful things in your word. And that, Father, we might by your Spirit be taught those things. And that by your Spirit we might be enabled to obey those things. And that by your Spirit, Jesus Christ, the living word, would be greatly glorified and honored at this time. In his name and for his glory. Amen. So, the first verse, 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you. So I'm going to break this down phrase by phrase, word by word. And we'll start out with solemnly charge. Solemnly charge is a word that was used in a court setting in Paul's day. It was as if Paul is giving Timothy a subpoena. Has anybody ever received a subpoena? You know what a subpoena. I mean, and that's what Paul is doing to Timothy. He's giving him a subpoena so you can kind of get in Timothy's sandals, so to speak, you know, if you've had that, because you know this is serious. And he's calling him to a call. So what's the implication? Timothy, you're going to have to stand at a future court date. You've got a future court date, Timothy. And then what's the question that he's going to ask you? In the context, the question is this. Did you preach the word? Did you preach the word, Timothy? That's the solemn warning that he's giving him. And it's very interesting to me that this verb for solemn warning is in the present tense. I'm not going to try to teach you Greek, but sometimes it really fleshes out the meaning. So it's present tense. And solemn warn, I'm continuously, solemnly warning you. Do you get the picture? He's doing it over and over. Now, that's strange. I read this and I said, wait a minute. That's very strange. Paul is already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of his departure is near. And yet, Paul says, I am continually, solemnly warning you. You tracking with me? Strange. Well, here's what I think. Paul knows that last words are to be lasting words and that they're to be ringing in his ears continually. The rest of his life, those words that he's saying in this passage are to be ringing in his ears. I call it, I'm a doctor, so I make up things like this, divine tinnitus. Anybody got tinnitus in here? A couple people have tinnitus? I've got tinnitus. And, I mean, it's like a jet is over here in this right ear. And what I've had it for about 30 years. But by the grace of God, I don't hear it. Now, this tinnitus, this divine tinnitus, this ringing in the ears, I don't want you to be able to acclimate to it. I want you to be able to have it ringing in your ears from here on to the end of your days. Let it be ringing. That's the divine tinnitus that Paul is talking about with a solemnly charge. I'm continuously, solemnly charging you. So, last words. Ever ringing, ever reminding. So, as I mentioned earlier, this is not just for Jason. I've got a little poem to show you, I think, will give you a sense that this is for all of us. This message about preach the word, preach the gospel, it's for everybody in this room. Because this little poem says it well. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by things that you do, by things you say. Others read that gospel, whether faithless or true, say, what is the gospel according to you? What is the gospel according to you? You might be saying to yourself, well, that's cute. That's a cute poem. But that doesn't really apply to me because I'm not a preacher and I don't have a pulpit. Oh, I beg to differ. I beg to differ. You are a preacher. And you do have a pulpit. Your pulpit is your school place. It's your workplace. It's wherever God has providentially placed you at your pulpit. And believe you me, you are preaching a gospel. And they are watching you. They are watching the gospel that you are preaching. So, but just to add some substance to it, let's let the scriptures say, let's let Jesus say what he would say in Matthew 5:16 to substantiate that this little poem is not just a poem, that this really is your calling. Because Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that you see, they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's something that God is calling all of us to do. Letting your light shine. Remember that song? Let a little light shine. I can't say. Yeah, there it is. Okay. So, by your visible works, look at the passage. They see an invisible God. You see it? By your visible works, people are given an opportunity to see the invisible God. This is an incredible opportunity. It's the opportunity of a lifetime. It's why we should preach the word. And so, applying it, don't check out on me. and think I'm just talking to Jason, because I'm trying to look all around the room and not just at Jason. This applies to everybody. So the question we need to ask ourselves, what's the gospel I'm preaching? What's the gospel I've been preaching? What was my sermon like? This may be kind of ticklish, but what was my sermon like last week? What kind of sermon did the folks hear from me in my life? Am I letting my light shine before men? Let me ask you another way, and I wrote this down this morning, so that you're not caught up in a list of do's and don'ts. I call that legalism. Listen, we're no longer under the law. We're under grace. And grace sets us free, to be free indeed. And so what I want you to do with that idea of preaching the gospel, don't do it under law. Do it under grace. It's amazing grace. It's freeing grace. It's liberating grace. It's transforming grace. And so the regarding whatever, here's what I wrote down, whatever I am doing, here's the question you can assess yourself by. Will it enhance the reputation of God with whatever I'm doing? Will it enhance the reputation of God? Will those who watch me know that I know God from my behavior? You see what he's saying? Or will I have to apologize to him later? I love what Ruth Graham Bell said when she defined a saint. She says, a saint is someone who makes it easy to believe in Jesus. I love it. I absolutely love it. Do you make it easy for people to believe in the Lord and Savior of the universe, of the world, of your heart and my heart? Do you make it easy? There's no pressure. You're under grace. Remember, you're under grace. Not law. I'm watching that clock. Okay. So think about, I want you to think about something. He says solemnly charge. I mean, it's a law court type of terminology. That should have been enough. I solemnly charge you to preach the word. He should have just said, Paul, time out. You got my attention. I get it. But what is he saying? He's got a few other things to say in addition. He's going to amplify that. In fact, I'm going to use the law court terminology or picture. Paul was often like a prosecuting attorney, like in the book of Romans, for example. And so Paul's going to call four witnesses. He's going to call four witnesses to the stand to support this idea of solemnly charge. So, and it's really interesting. I looked at many sermons this week, last couple of weeks. Very few people talked about this. I was really surprised. But Paul talked about it. These are his last words. He wants to nail this down in our, not just our mind, but in our heart. He wants this to be part of our fiber. And so what does he do? He gives these four witnesses, these four truths that we're going to look at, and we're going to go over them fairly quickly. First one's in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, because I want to flesh these out. I want to unpack them. What do they mean? If Paul took the time to write them, and he's given us a solemn charge, and he didn't just skip down to say, preach the word after saying solemn charge, but he's got these other four things he wants us to see. He wants us to get a grip on. Let's look at them. So, in the presence of God. What's the presence? It's in the face of. It means literally in the eyes of him who sees all. He sees the evil and he sees the good. He sees everything. That will get my attention. If I get gripped by that, I'm going to be much more likely to preach the word in season and out of season if I know I'm doing it before him. And not only that, guess what? The good news is you've really only got an audience of one. He's the only one I need to please today. It's good if it pleases you, but I want to please him. And that same truth should be true to you. He is the one you are to please. He's the one. It's carum Deo. It's that kind of living. It's living with a God consciousness all the time. Timothy and all of us, that's what he's saying. It's that life that's lived with a sense of the acute awareness which would make us much more likely to preach about him. So, what if we really believed that everything we did in the sight of God? Because, by the way, it is. It is. I don't like this part. I'm just going to be honest. I still got flesh, and so I deal with it. You know, but God is so gracious. He's so filled with loving kindness and forgiveness that he balances that in my mind. But would it make any difference in the choices that you made this past week? Would it make any difference in the words that flew out of your mouth so quickly that you couldn't grab them? Would it make any difference if you knew that those were spoken in the presence of the Most High God? Would it make any difference in what you watched, what you looked at, what you put before your eyes and allowed your eyes to see and be taken into your brain as pictures on the windows of your, the walls of your brain forever? Would it make any difference if we did that with a sense of coram Deo? Because time flies. Tempus fugit. Time flies. Our life is described as a breath, a vapor, a shadow. That's our life. It flies. Carpe diem. Grab it. Seize it. Redeem the time. Make the most of the time, for the days are evil. And then, coram Deo, do it as before God. I have this little plaque. 34 years ago, I was given this after teaching my first class. I taught the book of the Revelation after being saved for about 6 months. Advice? Don't do that. Not good. Not smart. But as I was looking at this, that someone did the calligraphy, it's 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, right beneath Coram Deo. You think God is not good? You think God is not providentially in control of every detail, every jot and tittle? There it is, on a plaque even. He's in control of every jot and tittle of your life too. Every jot and tittle. That's good news, because he loves you. And it's good news because he's your protector. He's your power. He's the Father who says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So, let me encourage you with a verse that I've used when I taught college students years ago, and I've just used it for myself and just grabbed hold of it, because you might get this real sense of this is too much for me, too heavy, the fact that God's eyes are always on me, you know, and that kind of is a little bit of edgy thing, right? But what does he say in 2 Chronicles 16:9? For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth in order that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. God's for you. If God's for you, who can be against you? God is for those whose hearts are his. And he will provide that strongly support. That's grace. That's what he's given. It's grace. It's the ability to do supernaturally what you cannot do naturally. He gives you that. Who's the judge? Number two. Witness number two, who is to judge the living and the dead. Well, the who in this context clearly refers to Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said in John 5:22 that not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So the judge is Jesus, right? That's who he's talking about here. This is Jesus. Remember, what we're talking about this is the idea. We want to be stimulated, compelled, constrained to preach the word. Well, here's a thought. Jesus is the judge. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Who's that take care of? Just about everybody, doesn't it? I mean, I don't even argue about some of the theological aspects. It's everybody. There you go. It takes care of all the details. And it takes care of all those who believe and all those who haven't believed in Jesus. James 5:9 says the same thing. Skip something. There's a little word called is, who is to judge the living and the dead. Doesn't sound like much. Is. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek word says, it means is about to happen. Is about at the point of occurring. You see it? Now if we insert that into the verse, Jesus, who is about to judge the living and the dead. And it's present tense. He's continuously about ready to judge the living and the dead. You mean, Bruce, you mean right now? Yeah, right now. Because what does that speak of? Imminency. The word imminency. The idea of something happening soon. The word imminent, I love etymology, the study of words. And that word comes from Latin, imminere. And it's a picture of something overhead, overhanging. That's what the word means. It's overhanging. And so you get this picture of Jesus being the judge of the living. It's overhanging. It's impending. It's looming. It's on the horizon. It's about to happen. That's what he's saying. Now, you think that will get Timothy's attention to preach the word? Gets mine. I mean, again, a privilege. You've got the privilege to preach the word. And so here he's giving us the reasons to want to do it. So if we really believe this is true, that the judgment is imminent, that Jesus could come back at any time, then what would that do to the sense of urgency and necessity to preach the word? What would it do? That's a rhetorical question, of course. You know what it would do. Say, hey, I've got some friends. I got to talk to them. Hey, man, I've got some coworkers, and that guy's kind of been actually talking to me about asking me some religious questions. Maybe that's God's invitation for me to talk to him about the Son. And so there's this urgency, necessity. Jesus himself says that we must work the works of him who sent us as long as it is day, because night is coming. Night is coming when no man can work. Robert Moffat said, we have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but one short hour before sunset in which to win them. The great Puritan pastor, I don't have the quote up there because I just saw it last night. I thought it was crazy good, like kind of like crazy love. It was crazy good. Puritan pastor Richard Baxter, he was captured by this sense of urgency. And he said, he wrote one time, I preached as never to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. You hear him? Wow, to get such a zeal, such a fire in the bosom of my heart, like a man such as Richard Baxter had. So, the truth of this imminent, impending, overhanging return of Jesus begs question. I'm going to go through this real quick What's the judgment? What's he talking about? What judgment? There are three judgments that we could look at. The judgment seat of Christ. The judgment of the sheep and the goats. The judgment seat of Christ is where all believers will stand. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must, not might, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whatever he has done, whether good or bad. Now, bad's not sin. Don't go there. Romans 8:1 makes that clear. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not about sin. This is about works that didn't accomplish anything. They were works that I initiated. They were not works that the Holy Spirit initiated me to do, and then I did them in his power, and then the glory, of course, cannot go to me. It has to go to him. That's the works he's talking about. you know, and that will be rewarded, because this is a place where we will be rewarded. We will be recompensed. And it won't be a bad thing. It will be a good thing. You think that will motivate you to preach the word? I think so. I think it does. The judgment seat of sheep and goats, that's the Gentiles. When Jesus comes back, the Gentiles who are alive at the time he comes back will be judged by Jesus as the sheep and the goats. The sheep will go on the right side. The goats will go on the left side. The sheep will go into the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. The goats, they will be sent off to a Christless eternity at that time. And then the third judgment, the worst of all, is the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 at that time. Heaven and earth fled away, and he saw nothing else existed except the great white throne judgment. It's an incredible time. And that's where all men and all women who have rejected Jesus Christ will stand and give an account, and they'll be sent off into a Christless eternity. Does that make you want to cry? Does that make you want to preach the word of God to your lost friends, your lost relatives? I mean, it does me. I mean, there's got to be a passion and a zeal. And that's what Timothy, he's saying to Timothy. So, Jason, let this truth be ringing in your ears. Divine tinnitus, but everybody too. But let it be a constant reminder that you've got an accountability, not just to Todd and to the other elders. You've got an accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. As we were singing, I Can Only Imagine. That's my favorite song. First time I ever heard it, I just wept like a baby. Wept like a baby. Thank you for playing it. And that song just brings 2 Corinthians 5:10 into my mind, because there's a moment in time, those two words, each one, that's one Greek word. That means each one individually, every single one. You're there. And guess what? It's eyeball to eyeball with he who has eyes as a flame of fire. We will be there. That'll happen someday in eternity future. It shouldn't scare us. It should excite us. It should compel us to want to preach the word, to redeem the time. So we're preaching. We should preach with a sense of urgency because of imminency. You hear me? Are you with me on that? You preach with a sense of urgency because of an awareness of the imminency of his return. So, if you don't think Jesus will return with, and you don't think it's imminent, and he'll return to judge, then most likely you're going to fill your sermons with pious platitudes instead of pious principles. But if you're gripped by this witness, the return of Jesus Christ as judge, I promise you, your sermons, Jason, they won't be pious platitudes, folks. They'll be pious principles. They'll be principles to edify and build you up and to equip you to go out into the highways and the byways. That's what'll happen. Number three, and by his appearing. And by his appearing. Well, what does that refer to? And by his appearing. Third witness. To make this a solemn charge on steroids, so to speak. He wants us to get it. And so you think, well, that's the rapture. Could be the rapture. But for sure, it's the second coming of Jesus Christ, his appearing. It's the word epiphania. You know that word, epiphany. We use that word. It's his epiphania. Epi is upon, pheno means shine. It's a shining upon. And so the word literally means shining upon. And so it speaks of something that happens suddenly and unexpectedly. And so Jesus will have a shining upon moment. And that's what he's talking about with the appearance. It was also used of the Roman emperors who would come to a town and their epiphania. And before they would come into the town, they would know. So it was a little different than what I just said. They would know he's coming. But you know what the town would do? They'd clean up the town. clean up all the trash, get the streets all straightened out, sweep them and everything. Now, you can see the application to us, right? It applies. I mean, you know, the application is any trash you need to take out before he appears. Hey, I'm talking to myself. You realize every time if I point at you like this, look how many fingers are pointing back at me. Jason's probably already used that. Four. It's me. I look at my biggest problem every day in the mirror. It's me. And so that's who I'm talking about. So I'm talking to myself. Preacher, preach to yourself before you preach to the saints. I think that's the message I would give Jason, all of us, really. Now, what's interesting to me, I found this totally fascinating, that the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ is found one in 30 verses of the New Testament. You go 30 verses, you're going to run into the second coming of Jesus Christ in up to one in 30 verses, either directly or indirectly. It's amazing. You say, well, okay, well, who inspired this? Well, the Holy Spirit, right? Well, what's he doing? There's got to be a purpose. God is always a purposeful God. Why is he doing this? He's got this repetition about the second coming. Here's why, I think, at least one thought, probably many, but what you're looking for will impact what you're living for. You see it? What you're looking for, or who you're looking for, will impact who you're living for. If I'm looking for him, if I see him as I'm reading this word, I say, oh, there he is. And it impacts the way you live. I like to call this vertical vision, which leads to good horizontal living. You see, we're looking for him. We're looking for Jesus. And that will change everything when we do that. Behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will behold him, even those who pierced him and will mourn over him. Even so, come. Amen. Revelation 1:7. So it's all over the place. I've got a quote from the primitive church from Alexander McLaren. I love this quote. Primitive church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death or about heaven. The early Christians were looking not for a cleft in the ground, not for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but a cleavage in the sky called glory. Can I hear an amen? They were watching not for the undertaker, but for the upper taker. Now that's got to be an amen for sure. So this was the early church. This was the fire that fueled the book of Acts. These men and women were on fire. They were on fire because they thought they would see him any moment. What would he do if Oak Hill Bible Church becomes a church that's on fire? Because we really believe that we could see him right now. I'm preaching to you because I believe that I could go up right now. I believe that. It does impact what I think, I promise you. Early church was so intense about this belief that they had a secret word that they used with one another. And it was a word that wasn't in Greek, wasn't in Latin, it was Aramaic. And what's fascinating about it is it's a word that most of the non-believers couldn't understand. You know what the word was? Maranatha. Maranatha. Our Lord, come. It's a prayer. Our Lord, come. The early church lived with praying. They lived with what I like to call a Maranatha mindset. Oh, for a church filled with men and women and children that have a Maranatha mindset and would greet one another. Maranatha, Maranatha, he's coming back. And it changes everything. And it changes the way we will interact with all the people around us. Dwight L. Moody probably the greatest evangelist of the 1800s. More people came to Christ through his ministry than anybody else. You say, why? Well, this isn't all the reasons, but look at what he says. For many years, I've never given an address without the consciousness that the Lord may come before I finish. Whoa. You think that will grip your message and impact what you're going to say? I mean, that is a powerful statement. My favorite story, though, about his appearing is a story I heard 20 years ago. Never forgotten it. It was a story about a place called Shepherd's Home. And the Shepherd's Home was a place for disabled children. And the proprietor of Shepherd's Home told those little children with disabilities about Jesus Christ. Not only would he save them now, but he would heal them then. And those little children believed. And those little children created a big problem in Shepherd's Home. Big problem. You know what the biggest problem in Shepherd's Home was? Dirty windows. You're saying, what? Dirty windows. Dirty windows. This is a true story. These little children, I almost want to cry. Sorry. These little children who go up to the windows facing the eastern sky, and they would put their noses and their lips and their hands because they were looking for Jesus to return, to take them home and to make them whole again. Oh, don't we all have disabilities? Shouldn't we all be like these little children? Oh my, may the Holy Spirit do that in each one of us, because it changes everything. It changes everything. And Paul talks about his second coming another time in this chapter, Epiphania. He uses the word again in 2 Timothy 4:8. He says, in the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge, so he's repeating the idea of judge, who will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his epiphania, his appearing. There it is. Fascinating. Epiphania, only 6 times in the whole New Testament. 2x in this last chapter of this last book. Paul says, I want you to get it. He's coming. He's coming. Get ready. He's coming. And that's what he's saying here. So, beg some questions, right? Do you love his appearing? Do you look for his appearing? Do you have some dirty windows? That's good. I hope you have dirty windows on the eastern side of your house because you're looking for Jesus. You want to see him face to face because we know when we see him, 1 John says, we'll be like him. And then it says, therefore, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Dirty windows will lead to a clean life. We know we're going to see him. We're going to be like him. And that will cause us to want to be holy as he is holy. Do you see it? It's a powerful principle of teaching. If we get a grip and he gets a grip and the Holy Spirit takes it from up here, you've heard me, but he's got to put it here. Holy Spirit's got to put it in your heart. And that's my prayer that he would do, just like he did with Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theologian America has ever had. Jonathan Edwards said, oh Lord, please stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Are you kidding me? I mean, this is the greatest theologian. That doesn't sound very theological to me, but I tell you what, it moved him. It shook him. It drove him. It impelled him. It compelled him. It constrained him. That man was looking at everything he saw, every choice he made, every choice that came into his life. He was looking at it through, filtering it through eyes of eternity. Do you see what difference that will make? If we can let that be. My prayer for you as you're listening is that God would stamp eternity on our eyeballs, and it'll radically impact our lives, radically. All right, let's keep going. His kingdom. Fourth truth, fourth witness, call him to the stand. His kingdom. Well, now that's that one. What, how's that going to motivate me to want to preach the word in season, out of season? Well, a kingdom has a what? A kingdom, by definition, has a king, right? Well, the good news is the king is coming back. And the king is coming, and guess who's coming with him? Revelation 19:14 says it. It says that John writes that the armies that which are in heaven, clothed in white and linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Do the next slide. There you are. There you are. I've gotten her permission to use that. I love that picture. You're up there somewhere on those white horses. You don't need any horse riding classes to ride these horses. Brothers and sisters, you're coming back. We're coming back with him. Now, you think that's not going to make me want to preach the word? I mean, not only are we coming back with him at his kingdom when he sets it up for the 1,000 years, we're coming back. We're coming back, and we're going to reign with him. Look at Revelation 5:10, which says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And Revelation 26 gives us a little quantifier. For how long? It says for 1,000 years. Beloved, we're going to be here, and we're going to be with him. That should motivate us to preach the word like our life depended on it. So, in conclusion of the witnesses, we've got solemn charges, one solemn charge, but you can see now how that solemn charge is amped up by the four truths that Paul told Timothy. You think these truths are not ringing in this man's, young man's mind? I think they were. I think they drove him and they impelled him and they empowered him to preach the word in season, out of season. I mean, we need those same truths to do the same thing for us. And let's go ahead and look then at present priority. Present priority, oh my time. I feel like the White Rabbit in Alice in Wonderland. I'm late. I'm late for a very important date. Oh, whiskers and something, he says. I'm late. I feel like that rabbit right now. Are you hanging with me, though?
Yes.
You still with me? All right. So, present priority. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's our present priority, but you see, it's propelled by the future focus. Our future focus causes us to want to fulfill this present priority. You see it? It's just a perfect logic that Paul uses. Now, the verb preach, it's an aorist imperative. You say, here he goes with the Greek again. Well, the aorist imperative is what I like to call the Nike commercial command. What does the Nike commercial say? Just do it. That's what the word means. Just do it. Just do what? Just preach the word. Just preach the word. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. Don't prevaricate. Preach the word. That's what he's saying. That's what he's telling them to do, to preach the word. I think about Paul Revere and in the Midnight Ride, and he's riding through the cities, and he's saying, "The British are coming. The British are coming." But that's not our message. Our message is the judge is coming. The judge is coming. Our message is eternity is coming. Eternity is coming. We want everybody with us that we have an opportunity to speak to today. A herald was to speak a message that he got from a personal audience with the king. You see it, Jason? Application? Jason, during the week, you got a personal audience with the king. Get that message from him. The herald would take it, would preach it, and he would preach that word, and he would preach exactly what he heard, didn't add to it. He preached with the authority that he had received, and the people were to heed it, hear it, and to heed it. And that's what he's talking about with preach the word. Well, what does it mean, preach what word? Well, it's not words of man. It's not philosophies. Preaching has gone AWOL in America. And there is a lot of preaching about philosophies and self-help and many, many other things. But I submit to you on the authority of God's word, there is only one thing, only one word which will be sufficient for the needs of our heart, the deepest needs. It's the Word of God. And that's what he's talking about. Preach the Word of God. Preach the gospel. Preach the Word of truth. Preach the Word of life. Preach the Word of the cross. The Word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's what? The power. It's the power of God. I can see some of you mouthing, you know that verse. I love it. You memorize the scripture. You've eaten it. And it's part of your very fiber. Yes, that's what we're to preach. So Jason, preach the word. Preach the word. And in the context, I'm going to fly over this, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 17. That's the word. He just told them what the word was. And he tells them that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, that's the Old Testament, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So do you see it there? It's sufficient to save you. It's sufficient to sanctify you. To make sanctify just means to make you more like Jesus. To make you look more and more and more. Being transformed, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, from glory to glory into the image of his Son. That's what we're about now, is to be more like Jesus. And the world's looking. That's the gospel. That's the gospel you're preaching. And the world's watching you. Let me add one other thing about the word. And this is the verse that the Lord laid on my heart. And I put it on my card and I tried to memorize it, and so I still had trouble memorizing, but it's Isaiah 55:11. There's a promise that's connected with the word. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, greatest preacher other than Paul and Jesus, was checking out a large auditorium, and he was checking out the acoustics, and he walked up to the podium and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was satisfied. That's good. It's a big auditorium. Not a problem. Later on that day, he finds out, unbeknownst to him, there were two men working up in the rafters. One of those men accepted, received the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world based only on that verse. Jason, you don't have to be persuasive. You don't have to be clever. All you have to do is preach the Word of God. The Word of God goes forth, and it will not, according to God, at least, return void without accomplishing what he intends. So that takes the pressure off of us. It really, really does. It takes the pressure off of us. Martin Luther, same thing. When they asked Martin Luther, "How did you do this? This Reformation has spread like wildfire through the continent of Europe." And Martin Luther said, "Not me." He said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all." There you go. Is that enough? I mean, that's it. So, let me move on to, I've got six pillars of preaching the word, and it's not going to happen. I can already see it. But I'm going to give you the first one, because I think it's the most important one in some ways. It's the one which is, you know, Francis Chan wrote a book several years ago called The Forgotten God. Anybody read it? The Forgotten God? You know who the Forgotten God is? Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not a charismatic or a son of a charismatic, but I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that I am preaching now in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that you will preach the word wherever you go in the highways and byways in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's why. Because Jesus did. Let's look at it. Because Jesus did. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ." Okay, I got that. Well, how did Christ preach the word. Look at Luke chapter 4. It's as clear as a bell. The context is he's just gone under the water with John the Baptist. He's come up. Jesus has come up. The Holy Spirit has come upon him in bodily form. And the Father has said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then Jesus, what happens? Look at it. The Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, he returns from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Do you see the full of the Holy Spirit? That's control. Jesus relinquished control. Jesus gave control to the Holy Spirit. And he surrendered. He allowed him to lead him around. This is amazing. The creator of the universe is surrendering. But here's the point. Don't miss it. He's showing you and me the way we are to live a supernatural life now. I don't want you to miss that. Because look at 14. Verse 14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee and the power of the Spirit. Power is dunamis. Dunamis. Dynamic. Dynamo. Dynamite. It means, my definition of power is it's the inherent ability to accomplish supernaturally what you cannot accomplish naturally. You get it? Even Jesus took hold of that. Jesus is God. But remember, he's showing us, how does a perfect man live? That's what he wants us to see, how a perfect man live. And so what does he do? He's teaching in verse 15. In verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. His first sermon, how does he preach it? The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Jason, could it be any clearer? Can Jason get up here? This would be a multiple choice test question. And one of the choices, can Jason get up here and preach the word without the power of the Holy Spirit? Oh, he could try, but that's not going to happen. We all need the power of the dunamis of the Holy Spirit. Spurgeon's picture. Spurgeon got it. I love Spurgeon. He's one of my mentors. I didn't have somebody to disciple me. But this man, through all of his manifold writings, has discipled me many, many times over the last 34 years. But I love this one. He had a podium in that 5,000-seat auditorium, and it had 14 steps. And he would walk up those steps, and every step he took, he would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." 14 steps. Your job at Oak Hill Bible Church? Build Jason a little podium. He can walk up and he can stand in. Maybe 7 up and 7 down. So he can walk up 7 saying, "I believe." I changed it around a little bit. You know what I started thinking? I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. If this man, the Prince of Preachers, says that, oh my, us mere mortals, how much more should we say that? Okay, preparation. I got to do Ezra. Are you tracking with me? I can cut this pretty fast. Okay. Well, we're going to have to cut it. But I've got to end with a testimony. It's not my testimony. It's a testimony of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Wouldn't you like to hear what happened in the life of the greatest preacher ever to live? I mean, written more volumes than any other man in terms of theological. Well, let's go to the very end. So I'm going to give you a final illustration. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is his pre-conversion. He says, "I was years and years upon the brink of hell." He's saying this as a 15-year-old boy. "I mean, in my own feeling, I was unhappy, I was desponding, I was despairing, I dreamed of hell. My life was full of sorrow and wretchedness, believing that I was lost. In God's amazing providence," you know what he did? He sent a fierce snowstorm into London on that Sunday when Spurgeon was trekking to the regular church that he would go to. Guess what? It was so horrible, he couldn't get to the church. He had to make a right turn down Artillery Street and go into the Primitive Methodist Church. Oh, my. He was saying, I have to go there. That's the only place I can go. He walks in. There are 12 people there. There's in the providence of God, watch this, no pastor. There's no pastor there. So one of the laymen, one of you, stood up and he began to preach the word. He was ready in season and out of season. You see it? He was ready. And he stood up and he began to preach the word. Isaiah, one verse. Isaiah 45:22 in the King James says, turn to me, or look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. And Spurgeon writes, he did not even pronounce the words rightly. I love it. Jason, the pressure's off. I love it. It's off of all of us. It's not about how polished your presentation of the gospel is. Remember, the gospel is the power, the dunamis of God. That's all you have to depend on and believe. Not you, not your eloquence and articulation. No, no. And so he says, he couldn't even pronounce the words, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. He said, my dear friends, this is a very simple text, the Isaiah text. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look, right? Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and you can look. He says, even anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, and he's still talking, this is your man who stood up. We don't know his name. God knows his name. And man, he's going to have a glorious welcome into heaven, or he's already had it. So he says, aye, many of you are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that now. Look to Christ. The text says, look to me. And then the good man followed up with the text. And I prayed over this next portion. I said, Lord, if there's anyone here who needs to hear this, anyone who's never received Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, oh my, let these words from this unknown man speak to their heart. And go to that next one where it says, look unto me, I'm sweating. Go to that one. Yeah, I love it. Watch the gospel. Watch this unknown man preach the word of the gospel. And he says, look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me. And when he had gone about the length and managed to spin out about 10 minutes, he was at the end of his tether. And Todd, yes, I'm just about at the end of my tether. I promise. I heard an amen from Todd. Okay. So, at the end of his tether, then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, only about 12, he comes over and he looks. I'll get this young man right here. I won't point anybody. And he says, young man, you look very miserable. You look very miserable. He says, you always will be miserable. You'll be miserable in life, and you'll be miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then lifting up his hands, I love this. He's lifting up his hands as only a primitive Methodist could do. Spurgeon knew that. I mean, they yelled. They were loud. And this man lifted up and says, you man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. Could it be any simpler? That's the gospel. And what does Spurgeon say? I saw at once the way of salvation. The Holy Spirit took those words and convicted him in his heart and gave him a new heart right there on the spot. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And as they say, the rest is history, because he became the most powerful preacher the world has ever known, other than Paul and Jesus. So why don't you bow with me as I close this in prayer? Got a thumbs up from Todd. this is a prayer, Father, for Jason, but also for each person who's hearing my voice at this moment. Father in heaven, motivated by the truth of Paul's solemn warning, continually ringing like divine tinnitus in our ears, and empowered by your Holy Spirit, may we all seek to daily preach the gospel with our life and our lips, so that we too might be able to confidently say with our last words, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. And then to hear those blessed words from Jesus Christ. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Father, let it be. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and our soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, let it be. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.